I think one of the best ways to teach is to ask questions, and a good way to learn is to try to answer questions. And I don't mean just on tests, but I think questions that help us look within and look above. And so today, being Thanksgiving, I just ask you this question: are ye happy? What do you think if I went up to somebody and said, hey, I've been talking to this person and I inserted your name. Would you describe Jeff Miller as a happy person? Would you describe Andy Bilowich as a happy person? What would that person say? Do you generally come across as being a person who's happy? Can we see it in your face? Do we notice it in your attitude? Do we understand it from your language? Well, I want you to take a few moments here just to sketch some notes of your autobiography just in your mind about happiness. What would your autobiographical notes of happiness say about you, from you? Just take a moment to think about that. Would you say, you know, I generally have been a happy person, or I really struggle to be happy? What would you say? And I'd ask you, would that chapter be a long chapter in your autobiography, or would it be a pretty short chapter? Wouldn't need to say much about happiness. Would it be consistent or inconsistent? Would your autobiography agree with what your biographer would write about you concerning happiness? Maybe you know you're happy, but we don't know you're happy. Maybe it doesn't show. Would it be consistent with what God sees and knows? To be happy, it means to be pleased, pleasant. And I just ask you, are you a pleasant person? Are you pleased? It means to be contented. Happy does. Are you a contented person? It means to be delighted. Are you delightful in personality? Do you bring delight to the table? You know, I often think of Mary and Martha and their two reactions to Jesus coming as a guest in their home. And one just wanted to feast on His Word and sit at His feet. And we all would say, oh, that would be me. And the other was in the kitchen banging pots and pans and ripping on her sister and almost yelling at Jesus for not ripping on her sister. And, you know, Thanksgiving Day, are you going to be a delightful person? It means to be glad. Are ye glad? Would be a good question. Well, today's message is from our series, Satisfied. And the message is entitled, Helplessness is Hopefulness. And we'll find that the biblical road to spiritual happiness, satisfaction, contentment, delight, gladness takes us on quite an unimagined paradoxical journey. Understanding the kingdom of God often has us to take things and which are commonly understood and stand them on their head and twirl them around a couple of times and then put them back together and realize we've been missing it all along. I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense for me to say to be helpless brings hope. And we'll find today that in between this helplessness and this hopefulness comes some new perspective, some unexpected view of happiness. Somehow between hopelessness and helplessness and hopefulness is a new happiness, a new contentment, a new delight, a new gladness. That which used to not be pleasant now becomes pleasant. So we're in this series, Satisfied. The sermon is from going from being helpless to being hopeful and becoming happy in God. And it's the intersection, you see, that those two come together. Now listen to this reasoning. Maybe our dissatisfaction in life and in God is because we have no hope. You ever live without hope? When we have no hope, we give up on a lot of stuff. And our view changes, and our outlook changes, our body chemistry changes. But listen, I say, maybe we're dissatisfied, maybe we have no satisfaction because we have no hope, and maybe we have no hope because we're not close to God. See, if we're close to God, we will have hope. And maybe we're not close to God because we never really needed God. Get that? Does that begin to make some sense? See, we again have our concept of God. We want God to perform for us. But until we become helpless, maybe we've never really needed God. In fact, we start to think He needs us. And maybe we've never really needed God because we've never been helpless. And we've never recognized our helplessness because we've never crashed and burned yet. You don't need to raise your hand, but who in here has crashed and burned spiritually? Don't need to raise your hand. You became helpless. There was no way around it. I'm done. If God doesn't help me, there's no way out. So sometimes we don't have hope because we're not close to God. We're not close to God because we've never been helpless, and we're not helpless because we've not crashed and burned. But you know what? You don't have to crash and burn to be spiritually helpless. Because spiritually, we have already crashed and burned. There is no hope without Jesus. We are helpless without Jesus. So listen, whether or not you have, you know, been there in life where it's right in your face and there's no way out except God, whether you know that or not, that's where we all live. And I really think that when we dig deep within the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you know who has the one group of people that has the hardest time grasping it are people who've grown up in the church. Because we've always lived, you know, fairly moral lives and never really been bad people, and we can go about within the fellowship of the church and think, hey, this is how it is for everybody. Guess what? That's not how it is for anybody. Even you. There are no good people, Jesus said. So whether through, you know, sinful living or addictive problems or wild and riotous living you've crashed and burned, or whether through, you know, just man's moral attempts you have crashed and burned also, please recognize that without Jesus we're just a heap and we're helpless. I have two scriptures I'd like to share here at the beginning. The first one comes from Psalm 34 and verse 18. It says this: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now that is to say, He's not close to those who are not brokenhearted, those who are not helpless, those who are proud and trying to do it their own way. God is not close to them, and He cannot save you until, you know, crushed in spirit, small s, you realize how little you are. And then the second one is Psalm 51:17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. See, the Bible teaches us God is not necessarily pleased in the sacrifice of, you know, bulls and goats and the blood of animals. What He really wants is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God's looking for. And so, just hearing those verses, I want to say this. Understand that we must become desperate for God. On the way in this morning, I don't know if you noticed the prayer sheet today. It came off of what I was thinking on the way in. I said, let's pray for the starving, the homeless, and the imprisoned for the sake of Christ in this world, that the church may rescue them and they find Jesus. And then I said, let's also pray for the overfed, the extravagant, and those in jail who are in jail for the sake of illegal activity, that the church may rescue them, that they may meet Jesus. And what brought me to that was thinking, I don't even know why, of some African mom, skinny African mom, with three skinny, bloated belly African children who can't even find water today. Do you know people live like that? And I got thirsty and I had a glass from our house in the cup container that Kathy gave me some iced tea yesterday, and there was in the bottom, you know, enough if you tilt it to the side that maybe 20 drops of tea. And I drank that and I wanted more. But you know, there's people that daily they search for water. And without water, what'll happen? They'll die. And see, I perceive by God's Holy Spirit that's where we must be, thirsty for God in that fashion, to know without Him, I'll die. And so today, I want us to examine this state of being helpless, spiritually helpless, and know that it's probably a good place. It's not where we remain. It's not where we dwell forever. But it's where we get desperate for God. And wealth can get in our way. Our Western culture does get in our way. Our religion gets in our way. Our ability to do things without God gets in our way. There's lots that gets in our way. But to say, you know, some people in this world are broken, that's not how God sees it. He says all people in this world who belong to me must first be broken. And I've watched people climb the ladder of success. And it's harder to get broken once you think you did it than just getting broken and then starting with God. Sometimes God has to undress us a lot further than we're comfortable. So I just ask you, have you been there yet? Have you been broken? Have you realized your desperation for God? And if you have, did you forget? Because sometimes I think we all have a tendency to say, yeah, I was broken once. We forget the root, you see, of our living the way God wants us to live is still there. Sometimes He has to take us back for a visit. So now I want to examine, it's good for us to examine what we're about to examine and re-examine it. I probably do it, I don't want to say daily, but nearly daily. I can't get past this wonderful and powerful teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5. And when I die, I hope you'll be able to draw a ladder and fill out the rungs of the ladder with the Beatitudes. And you could pass that on. And we're not going to do that all today. I just want to look at the first three rungs of the Beatitudes. So you can go to Matthew 5 and let me say a couple of things. Matthew chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one nearby in the pew, or somebody that has one could share one with you. The Beatitudes are known as sayings of spiritual happiness, contentment, gladness. I look at them as Jesus in His inaugural sermon saying, if you're going to think like I think, here's what you have to understand about how My kingdom works. And I say, when we agree with the Beatitudes and live according to the Beatitudes, then we are spiritually tuned in. We're going to get it. We're going to see the kingdom. We're going to hear the words. We're going to see God all over the place. And this ladder of blessing, as I said, has eight rungs. So let's just look there at Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. And the reason I say there's rungs in the ladder, when I first started out, I saw these as disconnected sayings. Like it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, saying, that's good. When somebody dies, God will give me comfort. And there's truth in that. when I got the blessed are the meek and they shall inherit the earth, I thought, well, I don't want to be meek because I don't want the earth. I want heaven. See? And then I was taught from a commentary and then went further in research, and some of the men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, A.W. Tozer, powerful teachings on the Beatitudes. And here's what Jesus said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that would be the first rung of the ladder, being broken, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Second rung of the ladder, from being broken, then we mourn. This is a process. We mourn our sin. We mourn the spiritual blindness of the world. We mourn the people we hurt. We mourn the stupid things we've done. We mourn all the time we've wasted and the damage we've caused, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So God gets us. First we're broken, and then we mourn. And then it says, blessed are those who are meek. Meek means to be moldable, to be usable. It means power under control. It's like a lump of clay on the potter's wheel. And we go through that process. And if we don't go through the process, we will not perceive the kingdom. So we're broken, bankrupt, out of gas. Then we go in a state of mourning that leads to being meek, usable, moldable, saying to God, you're the potter, I'm the clay, make you me as you would want me to be. And then meekness leads to being hungry and thirsty for the right things. A whole new appetite. See, if you're on the run from God, you have an appetite for the things of the world. You're hungry and thirsty for unrighteousness. Taking a little pornography, you'll want a little more. Get high, you want to get high again. Blow off, you know, the righteous things of this world and find a new joy in things of the world, you'll want to do it again. And this says when God gets a hold of you, then your appetite changes from being hungry and thirsty for unrighteousness to being hungry and thirsty for the right stuff. That's part of the growth process. After you hunger and thirst for righteousness and it says you'll be filled, then blessed are the merciful. Look how it changes from God broke me, He built me, and now all of a sudden, all those people that I used to run with, some that I despised, it goes from inside me now toward others, and I have mercy. See, when we see our old friends who are still in the mess, we say, that was me 2 months ago. And I don't hate him. I don't despise him. I have mercy on him. Because why? God had mercy on me. And then blessed are the merciful goes from blessed are the pure in heart. Once we get a taste of the real thing and we get on that diet and it works, that program, then it says we're dedicated to that for the rest of our life. That one thing, we become pure in heart. We don't try to mix it up with the world anymore. And becoming pure in heart leads to becoming a peacemaker. And that's a representative of God to make peace with people. An evangelist. We go tell everybody about God and His grace and His love and His mercy. And we don't want to see people not get along. We become vertical peacemakers and horizontal peacemakers. And Jesus said the highest rung of the ladder is what? Here's where you want to live. Being persecuted for doing the right stuff. He said that's really living. And see, when you're outside the kingdom, when you're not yet broken, who would say, I want to live that way? See, that's what I mean. It's paradoxical. God takes it, He stands stuff on its head, spins it around, and rebuilds it. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, just going back to that very quickly, it says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means if you've not been broken, the kingdom of heaven is not yours. And it says, those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Then it says, the meek, they shall inherit the earth. You know what that does mean? Here's the cool thing about that. When we stay moldable, let God shape us and shape our lives, the whole world comes to us. Think about this. Jesus was meek. He wasn't weak. He was meek. He was moldable. He stayed within the will of the Father. What was His address? Where did He have His bank account? Where did he keep His mule at night or His donkey? See, none of that, but the whole earth. He owned nothing, but the whole world was His. And when we're meek, it's not talking about just the physical world. It's talking about all the spiritual riches of God are available. And guess what? If we'll just let God, it's amazing. It's amazing what comes together when we quit trying to make it come together. See, before we're broken and we think, okay, I need to get humble, we turn it over to God for a while, and then when He starts coming in with His big thumbs, you know, in the potter's wheel and shaping us according to what He wants, we get, and we take it back, and we take control again. But see, that's why we have to run out of gas. That's why we have to hit the wall. That's why we have to crash and burn, so that we're not tempted to step back in there. And then it says, the merciful obtain mercy, not just from God, but in this life. Pure in heart says, you shall see God. That's not just futuristic. That means when you become dedicated to the kingdom and you live according to the way God wants you to live, you're going to see God everywhere. You're going to walk into church and say, you know what happened to me the way to church? I couldn't believe God showed me this. You know what that person said to me when I was standing in the store? I was just singing that song, and that person come up and said, you know, however it works. And we say, oh man, is God great? Look how He works. If we're not pure in heart, we'll miss God all over the place. Now, you don't have to prove you're pure in heart by walking into church, you know, come up to me next week and say, hey, I was talking to God the other day, and He told me to tell you this. You know, I saw God, and here's His message from me to you. Okay? But you just start to live a new life. And then you want to tell others, and you want people to get along, and you can't help but being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So that's, you know, that's one of my, probably, I'd say one of my favorite teachings of the whole Bible. But I want to go back to those first three, because we're talking about being helpless. The first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That could say, happy are the broken. See, blessed means happy, glad, content, spiritually minded, spiritually tuned in, seeing things as God wants us to see them. That we are fulfilled. Fulfilled are the people who are poor in spirit. Fulfilled are the people who are spiritually bankrupt. Fulfilled are the people who have crashed and burned. So to understand this state of helplessness, we first would say, hey, this teaching says we must first be broken. And I would ask you, have you been spiritually broken? Or are you just adding to the Sunday school lessons you learned as a kid and gaining Bible knowledge? You know, we know the book, but we don't know the author. So have you been broken? And then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Fulfilled are the people who are mourning. And you know what that says? Happy are the sad. See what I mean about the kingdom? How paradoxical it is? The happy people are sad people? And what he's saying is, the people who get it mourn. They agree with God about the sin and the sin of the world. Now listen, remember about sin. Sin, when you're into the middle of it, it's fun. But even when it's fun and it doesn't seem like it's harmful, it begins to separate you from any good relationship. See, when you're involved in sin, you don't want to be around your Christian friends or your family, and you're not close to God. So sin has the ability to tear you away, and then sin always leads on a downward spiral. Sin never makes your life better. But try to convince somebody of that that's living in fun sin. They're going to say, this is living! And you're telling me I got to quit this? No way! And that's just a God substitute. The Psalms say they're having a banquet in the grave. And I think that's such a good picture. It's like digging this big hole and having a party 6 feet under, thinking, man, are we having fun? Until they start throwing the dirt in. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. See? Sin is easy to commit. We know God's law and we purposely violate it. We know God's law and don't intend to violate it. We don't know God's law and just live according to our nature. That's all sin. It's really easy to sin. And just to know to do good and not do good is sin. And so in agreeing with the Beatitudes, all of a sudden we see, hey, I need to see this as God sees this. And what I was justifying before is not justifiable. what I thought was fun is not fun. And then Jesus said, blessed are the meek. That probably is my favorite of all the Beatitudes. For they shall inherit the earth. And all I want to say there is, blessed are the compliant. Happy are the compliant. Compliant with God. To say, God, I am done. I'm finished. I'm through with me. I've tried it 1,000 times and it's not worked once yet. I finally get it. I'm yours. So listen. Helplessness. Here's some synonyms. Broken, sad, compliant. And I would ask you, is that a good or a bad place to be? See, I think if you just walk out in the street and say, everybody needs to become broken, sad, and compliant, that's the opposite of what the world teaches, right? The world says, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. Lift up your head, have a party, and do what you want to do. See, the kingdom's different. So understand that spiritual poverty is the foundation of all graces with God. If you don't stay where you belong, you will not receive what God has in store. So we find this kingdom paradox, this paradoxical teaching once again. Here it is. Victory comes through defeat, and healing comes through brokenness. So all I want to do today now is share three scriptures that share three characteristics of God, and then we're going to contrast our position with those scriptures. But before I go there, I want you just to think about those two phrases I just shared. Victory comes through defeat. Healing comes through brokenness. What do you think about that? Could it be true, even though it doesn't make common sense? It makes uncommon sense. Even though it doesn't make natural sense, it makes supernatural sense. So it says, I'm in a good place when I can't help myself. Is that right? Or is that wrong? What do you think of that? I'm in a good place when I can't help myself. When I'm bankrupt, when I'm broken, when I'm out of gas, when I'm hopeless, when I have nowhere else to turn but God, that's a good place to be. What do you think? And not only does the kingdom teach that, it says, and you must be there if you're going to find God. It's not just the emotional people like me that crash and burn. It says everybody has to come to grips with their state of helplessness. And if you don't, you won't get it. So yes, helplessness is a good place to be. So I just ask you again, have you been there? Did you forget? Sometimes I forget I was broken. And I could go back to that ladder. Sometimes God knocks me down a rung, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 8. And I have to get broken again. Maybe not completely, but in some area of my life. And then I mourn again. And I surrender again. And I take a taste again. And then I want to be with people again. And I'm dedicated again. And I'm living it and loving it. And I get full of me. And he has to let all the air out. Do it again. Has it happened to you? Don't forget. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. I want to go back and just give you time to absorb the three sentences of that quotation. It's not scripture, but I'm telling you, there's some more modern day guys that can lay it out, and he's one of them. Take this in. Deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. What do you think of that? As long as we have this much of me, there's no deliverance. Crucified with Christ. Second line, safety and peace, rescue, hope come only after we've been forced to our knees. I've asked you before, I'll ask you again, what's the longest standoff you've ever had with God? When's the hard stuff come on and it looked like you were broken, but you weren't really broken? When has He said to a husband and wife, this matter won't go away except for prayer and fasting? When has He said, I'm pushing you to your knees, Mom and Dad? And you read a psychology book, and you read a religious book, and you went to counseling, you sent your kid for help, but you refused to pray. So I think He's right. The deliverance doesn't come until we've been forced to our knees. Sort of like going on a diet. Starting tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up, I'm going to read that Bible, I'm going to pray and not do anything else. Tomorrow comes, and we say, tomorrow, I really am tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. And then He said, God rescues us by breaking us. I don't like that, do you? I'm glad a man said that, because I'd like to argue against it, but he didn't say it by his own authority. I think it goes to Psalm 23. Where the sheep says to the shepherd, your rod and your staff, they're a comfort to me. The instruments of discipline in your hand, I like it when you crack me one, because I know I need it, and that's what's going to turn me around. You know, they say shepherds in the first century, if there was this one particular lamb that just constantly wandered off and wouldn't stay, and he had to leave the 99 to rescue the one over and over again, you know what he did sometimes? He broke its leg so it couldn't. You ever see that painting of the shepherd with the little lamb around his neck? That lamb grew to love him because it couldn't walk. It couldn't go anywhere now without him. And it built a new relationship. And when Tozer says God rescues us by breaking us, I think sometimes that's exactly what it says. We are so hard-headed. Bang, 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 bang. I always remember when I had a staph infection in my knee, be 14 years ago now, I believe, over Christmas in the hospital bed. I had been talking about taking a sabbatical, which is 70, laying in the bed, getting better, out of my gourd from too much morphine. I tell you funny stories about that, but won't today. But thinking, He makes me lay down. Guess how many days of work I missed? 70. Not by my plan. So, you see what I'm saying? And Tozer said, God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength, by wiping out our resistance. I go, huh? How can that be? But it's true. See, a kingdom teaching is emptiness precedes fullness. That brokenness puts us in the position of blessing. Why? Because when we are broken, we begin to look up. Until I'm so low, I almost refuse to look up. It's not our natural inclination to look up. Sometimes we just won't. And it's not because we're not broken, it's because we're not broken enough. When will God be done breaking me? Ask Job, who didn't even need broken. Ask Abraham, when God said, now give him back. Ask Jonah, when he got swallowed by a fish, praying inside the great fish's apartment or his natural innards, whatever God put him into. One of my favorite verses of the Bible in Jonah 2. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It took Jonah that far down. Seaweed wrapped around his head at one point. Nearly dead. And he cries out to God and said, I get it. I've been holding on to what I wanted. And if I hold on to that, I can't have you. And when God's breaking us, sometimes we wonder, how is he there? How can this be? So we see that helplessness is a good place to be. In fact, paradoxically, once again, it changes our happiness to a new but real place. See, that helplessness has us to say, you know what used to make me happy? This and this and this. That doesn't make me happy any longer. What makes me happy is agreeing with God, seeing it from His perspective, doing it His way. Suddenly I want what He wants. And I find my joy in God, in God's people, in God's Word, in God's will, and reaching out and teaching and touching and everything that happens. And you say, let's go have some fun tonight. What do you want to do? It's not the same thing you used to do, because that isn't what trips your trigger anymore. So let's quickly look to those three scriptures. Isaiah 57:15. I want to contrast our position to God in relation to these three characteristics. The first one is His presence. Okay, His presence. See what the Word says about God's presence and our position in accordance with His presence. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God's presence, where does he dwell? It says he's high, he's lofty, he inhabits eternity, his name is holy, none other. There is no other. Holy, holy, holy. Only God. He said, that's where I dwell. So here we are helpless, looking up. And say, well, that helps me a lot. He's way up there. Lives in eternity. I'm impressed. But look what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So our position in relation to His presence, remember, He's high, He's lofty, eternal, holy, but He also dwells with those who are contrite and humble. That means He doesn't live with those who are not broken and who are proud. Understand? Contrite, repentant, brokenhearted, humble. That's that meekness again. God comes in. You let Him make you. He does not dwell with the arrogant, the pompous, the proud, the self-sufficient ones. I am amazed at me sometimes what I'll do before I surrender. Before I'll go. Before I'll bow. How about you? Are you there? So when we think of that and this helplessness, no, God is way up there, but He's also dwelling right here if we'll let Him. And His purpose is what? To the contrite and humble, what does He promise to do? To revive them. To vive again. To vive again. To put new life in the old life. See, we lived once and it's all gone. And now we're empty again. And God says, if you become contrite and humble, I'll revive you again. I'll fill you up. I'll revive you. He breathes new life into us. The second scripture is Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. God's pleasure, His pleasure. Let's contrast His pleasure with our position. We looked at His presence, now His pleasure. Psalms 147, 10 and 11. It says, He does not take delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. And I'm thinking, phew, I'm glad God doesn't look at man's legs. You know, I don't think I could worship a God that was interested in men's legs, is how I see it. That's not what it says at all. It says, God is not impressed with the strength of a horse or the strength of a man. See, that's not His pleasure. It says the Lord takes pleasure and those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. I don't know, you're probably not like me. The longer I go, the more I realize not many people like me. I've told you before, when I go on vacation, I plan my route according to what good restaurants there are. And I was teaching Sunday school one day and said, everybody does that, right? And they just look at me like, huh? No, we plan it, Bob, to get there the quick as we can. Yeah, but don't you go down I-80 and stop at this intersection and there's a Cracker Barrel there? Or a Fuddruckers, you know? And I said, no, we don't do that, Bob. And I go, oh, maybe I'm different. But anyhow, I like to go to the fair and the farm show and I like to watch the draft horses work. But I learned something about 4 years ago. It's a lot more fun to watch them work from the front than the side. From the side, you just see a horse, you know, pulling the weights, and he works hard and digged in. From the front, guess what happens? The heavier that weight becomes, the harder those horses put down their feet, and they swell up. And they get veins, you know, like that, because they're doing it. It's all they can do. Well, I'm glad I didn't pop a vessel on that. But see, it says that doesn't impress God. We could bench 500 pounds. That doesn't impress God. We can be down here doing all kinds of spiritual jumping jacks and push-ups and sit-ups and doing everything we can, and God is not impressed. You know what gets His attention? His pleasure is in fearing Him. Our position in relation to His presence is to fear God and then put hope in His mercy. That doesn't mean to cower from God. That means to leave God where He belongs and you stay where you belong. You have awe before the Lord. And you have this hope. When you're helpless, the hope comes. Because God is God. Sometimes God's not finished with us when we're finished with us. That's tough. But the helplessness changes our definition of happiness that leads to this hopefulness. And now it says God's impressed with people who stay in their place and will put hope in His mercy. When does His mercy run out? His mercy is new every morning. James teaches us there's an everyday mercy and there's an eternal mercy, an everlasting mercy. Powerful. Thirdly, His power. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. You don't turn the pages to Zephaniah like you do to Matthew. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. In that day, this is after some hope comes to Jerusalem. It says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. What we just learned from Psalms, fear God. It says, in that day of deliverance, the message will be to Jerusalem, don't fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak any longer, Zion. Because the Lord is in your midst. Who is the Lord? The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So God's power, who is He? He saves. He rejoices. He quiets. He covers us with His love. See, we sing a song and we say He dances over us. And that sort of fits the Hebrew language, I'm told. Okay, that says God, like at night we're in our crib and God comes over and He sways over us. And maybe He does a twirl or two, I don't know. But He is just exalting over His people, and that's where we are to dwell. See? And so His power. Here's what John MacArthur says about that verse 17. He says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, the Lord will exult over His people with gladness and song, resting in quiet ecstasy over His people in whom is all of His delight. So when we're helpless, we don't know what to think of God. And sometimes we think He's never going to restore. But then when we agree with God and we stay broken and get on the potter's wheel and let Him have His way from the inside out. I mean, there's no doubt that probably if God's keeping a checklist of hypocritical sayings in this church, I probably have the longest list. Because the things I know and understand and say on Sunday, I don't live out. like I should. But before you start saying, yeah, that's right, Pastor Bob, you're a big hypocrite, just remember when you point that one, there's three pointing back. That's how we all are. So we think, you know, is it ever going to happen? And our hope is in the integrity of God, because He's a God of mercy who never fails. So our power, our position in relation to His power is this. Here's where the power comes because of our position. It says, don't be afraid and lift up your hands. See what it says? Don't let your hands hang down. Don't let your hands be weak. I think that Jerusalem, see, was defeated, and the posture would have been, where's my God? You ever been there? I'm just a heap. And now it says, Jerusalem, don't let your hands be weak. It says, use them for the mighty God. And what I see is, now they become those antennas to receive His wonderful grace and love and mercy. And there's no fear. Romans 8 says He is what? Our Abba Father. Our Daddy Father. So that shepherd that breaks our legs loves us. And He's our dad. Powerful. So, to conclude, I do want you to open your Bibles to Luke 15. I want to talk about being lost, about being helpless. And the lost chapter of the Bible is Luke 15. Jesus had three powerful teachings there. And it doesn't mean the chapter got lost and they found it. It means it's all about lost stuff. The first one's the parable, the story about the lost sheep. The second one, the story of the parable of the lost coin. The third one, the story or the parable of the lost son. And we don't need to read all of those, but I'm sure you're familiar with them. But it says if a shepherd has some sheep, he has 100, and one of them gets lost, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. They'll stick together, and he goes off and he looks for that one lost sheep. And then he said there was a lady who had lost a coin in her dirt floor. And it says she went around with her broom and swept and swept and swept and swept and swept and swept and moved the dirt around until she found the coin. And we're probably very familiar with the story of the lost son. The son who had it all, and he said, I'm out of here. And he went to his dad and he said, give me what's due me. And he takes off and he spends it all in sensuous, riotous living, runs out of money, runs out of friends, and then he gets found because he goes back home. And we find out that his father didn't chase after him. His father waited, and it doesn't say he prayed, but it's a story. So in the story, I think, you know, that father daily prayed for his son. And it says, while the son was a long way off, which makes me think, in the story, the dad was up on a hill on his property and watching every day. Today might be the day when he comes up. And he said, I'm ready. And when the son came home, he didn't have his belt out. He didn't say, give me your keys. He said, my son was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and he's alive again. And all along, he had a calf pinned up. Said, when he comes home, that's the one we're going to kill. Put a ring on his finger, a robe, and restore him to sonship. So in those stories, I'm going to start with the inanimate thing first, the coin. We know them as the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. I just want to ask you, how helpless was the coin? Couldn't do anything. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching about saving coins. He was teaching about lost people getting found. So just think about that. How helpless was the coin? How helpless was the sheep? How helpless was the son? Well, here's where I think some power comes. Some of us are lost or helpless like a coin, or when we get helpless, we're like that coin. And if somebody doesn't come searching for us and keep looking, we're never going to have hope. We're never going to get found. Because we're about like an inanimate object. We just lay there. And sometimes that's how people come to God. They're just not, there's nothing in there that represents life, but somebody unburies them and they get life. And see, some of us are like lost, are lost like a sheep. Some people, when they wander off, are like a sheep that wandered off. And we might wander close to home again, but we might wander off and fall over a cliff. And if somebody doesn't step out of the security of their common fellowship and come looking for us, see, that's the story says. The shepherd was used to being with the flock, and he left the flock, and he said, I've got to go find that one stray. And when he did, he brought it back to the flock. And that's how some people are. They're out there wandering around. They're helpless like a sheep. They might wander back, but they probably won't. They could fall off a cliff. And if you don't leave the security of your small group or this church or, you know, I guess what I'm saying is, you know, as the church, we say to the world, come. And the Great Commission says, go. If we don't go, some people are never going to get found. And then I ask you, how helpless was that son? Now, I'd like to, you know, rip on him sometimes, because some people get lost like a son who ventures out too soon. That boy knew better. He wasn't the eldest son. He was the youngest son. Probably got 1/3 of the father's estate, whatever it calculated to be. He left a very good home. But I got to tell you, when you were in the midst of your sin, how helpless were you? See, it's that's how sin is. First, you use it, and then what? It uses you. First, you own it, and then what? It owns you. First, you tell it what to do, and then what? It tells you what to do. And I think that boy was pretty helpless. But I see such wisdom. See, all of his friends, what do you think they said? Now remember, this is a story, so we can build our story upon the story. I think in the middle of his sensuality and his sinfulness, they said, this is fun. I am so glad you have all this money. Let's go out again tomorrow night. Let's do this and this and this. And they're saying, home? Why would you ever go home? I mean, you go home, you have to get up early and you have to go to work and you'll be doing this, you'll be doing this. This is living. And so where did he get his counsel? From his foolish friends. I'm sure that went on for quite a while. But that downward spiral started, and you realize when he ran out of money, he must have run out of friends, because when he went looking for a job, he went by himself. Here was this Jewish boy in this Jewish story. Jesus was sort of piling it on. What kind of job did he get? Feeding swine, an unclean animal. Jews didn't even like to be around pigs. But Jesus said, this is how bad it got. He even took a job feeding pigs. And it was this bad. Even the food that he fed to the pigs looked like it was appetizing. He was pretty helpless at a point, but I'm always amazed. Dad didn't go looking. He kept waiting. And when he came home, he restored him. So I just want to ask you, have you been helpless? And if you've never been helpless, you'll never see God. Until you're desperate for God, you'll get religious. You'll get moral and good. Might make a name for yourself. But until you're broken, see, you're not helpless. And it's the helplessness that says, I'm now content in the things of God. I'm new happy. And then the hope comes. And we say, yes. So it's all about surrender. Maybe you're as dead as a coin. Maybe you're as lost as a sheep. Maybe you're in the middle of sin as a son, think he's having fun. But God says the same thing. Come to me. So I ask you at the beginning, are ye happy? If you're not, get helpless. You don't have to go out and commit some big sin and, you know, murder 37 people and say, okay, now I'm broken. by God's teaching of His Word through the power of His Holy Spirit, you can be spiritually broken right now to say, I realize all of my attempts are futile. And I've got to see it how God sees it. We get helpless. We agree with God and we hold on to hope. So remember, He is present. He takes pleasure in His people. And He's a powerful God. Let's stand and sing our song of invite. And I just encourage you to let God have His way. And as we sing today, if you come here often, you know this is a place of prayer. You can come and pray with somebody. Somebody will pray for you. You can come and kneel down. You can kneel where you are. It's a place where you can come to yield your life to Jesus Christ. To say, I didn't believe and I now believe. Or I've always believed and I've never said I believe. And to be obedient to Him. That goes with Bible faith. You can't separate the belief from the action. It includes repentance, turning around. It includes the confession of Jesus' name. It includes being buried with Him in Christian baptism. And I was just talking to a couple of young ladies recently that I thought they were immersed and they haven't been. And that's a step that, you know, it's not of the church. It's a step that God made for us in identification, buried with Christ, raised to walk in a newness of life. And I'd like to plan a time, you know, that we'll have baptisms with people expressing, you know, God broke me and I yielded and now I'm starting new. And so if you've never been immersed, and there's not even water in the baptistry today, but if you never have been obedient in Christian baptism and you just want to come to say, I'm ready, I want you to come up today so we can identify you or fill out a card. So today, you know what it's about. I don't need to make the invitation God already has in your heart. If He says to come, then come. Let's sing.